So it's a great pleasure to be here today. Rebecca and I love Sam and Deb. They have been good friends and wonderful partners. And it's an exciting opportunity to be able to. This is my first time to preach on the beach. So I have to say it's super cool and really grateful for that. Our scripture this morning is taken from 2 Kings chapter 4. So if you happen to have a Bible on your phone or something, I encourage you to look at that. 2 Kings chapter 4. One of the interesting things when you're a guest preacher is that you realize you have to think about the service in its entirety. When I was in seminary, I heard about a guest preacher who one time went and was preaching a sermon on how our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And he was concluding his sermon by talking about the dangerous effects of alcohol abuse and sort of got worked up. And he said, you know, it causes so many problems in the world today. If I could, I'd take all of the beer in the world and I'd throw it into the river. And then he said, you know, and if I had all the wine in the world, I'd take it and I'd throw it in the river. And if I had all the whiskey in the world, I'd take it and I'd throw it in the river. And with that, the guest preacher sat down. The minister of music approached the pulpit very slowly, almost sort of with trepidation. And he cleared his throat and he said, for our closing hymn this morning, let us sing, Shall We Gather at the River? Well, let me say, we have thought about the worship service in its entirety today. And we very much hope that there might be a word of encouragement and perhaps a good word from the Lord. Let's pray. Open up your word to us, O Lord, that we might receive it in a new and fresh way. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I ask you to take our minds and think through them. Take my mouth and speak through it. Take our hands and work through them. Take our hearts and set them afire that we might be changed people having encountered your word for us today. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning I want to talk about how do we respond when our dreams actually become our nightmares. And our passage is from 2 Kings chapter 4. This is one of the stories of where the prophet Elijah is being succeeded by Elisha. And Elisha is here in chapter 4. He's got the story of where there was a widow who was really about to be destitute. Her creditors were closing in. She was in financial distress. And she asked the prophet, what should I do in this situation? He tells her that she ought to pour the little bit of oil that she has into different jugs. Miraculously, she fills enough jugs to be able to sell the excess oil and pay off her debts. And so it's a story of a miracle. And then we get to this unusual story that appears in 2 Kings chapter 4, starting in verse 8. I'm reading from Eugene Peterson's wonderful translation, The Message. One day Elisha passed through Shunem. A leading lady of the town talked him into stopping for a meal. And then it became his custom that whenever he passed through, he stopped by for a meal. I'm certain, said the woman to her husband, that this man who stops by with us all the time, he is a holy man of God. Why don't we add a small room upstairs and furnish it with a bed and desk, a chair and a lamp, so that when he comes by, he can stay with us. And so it happened that the next time when Elisha came by, he went to that room and lay down to take a nap. Then he said to his servant Gehazi, tell the Shunammite woman I want to see her. Gehazi called her and she came in to him. Through Gehazi, Elisha said, you've gone far beyond the call of duty in taking care of us. What can we do for you? Do you have a request that we can bring to the king or to the commander of the army? She replied, nothing. I'm satisfied and secured in my family. We'll stop here for a moment. Let me just remind you that Shunem is a town in the north central part of Israel. It was east of Mount Carmel. It was south of Galilee and north of Samaria. Elisha used to travel on a path that went through the city of Shunem. On one of his journeys, he happened to encounter a wealthy woman. We gather this woman was married to an older man, and she likely herself was older and wealthy because she had enough money, spare money, to build a special guest room for Elisha. Elisha is clearly very grateful. He says, Is there something that I can ask the king to do for you? He goes on and says, or how about the commander of the army? Clearly, Elisha is a friend with friends in high places. Sam mentioned that I did my graduate work at Princeton. While there, I had the wonderful blessing of working for George Gallup at the Gallup poll. One day, George and I were speaking at a conference. We were meeting our host before going onto the stage in the lobby of the building. They didn't know what I looked like, nor did I know what they looked like. George decided to run to the restroom, so I was left standing there in the lobby by myself. While I was gone, I noticed some people over in the corner who appeared to be the conference organizers. At the time, I was 28, and I probably didn't look too impressive. I approached these few folks who I thought were in charge, introduced myself, and started to mention that Mr. Gallup was in the restroom but would be out shortly. But before I could actually mention George's name, they cut me off. They said, "I'm sorry, we're waiting here for somebody important, but I'm sure those people over at the registration desk, they can help you." I decided not to press the matter any further. I thanked them and then went back to where I'd been standing when George left me to go to the bathroom. Within a minute or two, he reappeared. I knew that they would be looking out for him, and within a couple of moments, they probably would recognize him. And sure enough, they did. I have to say, they were a whole lot nicer to me when they saw that I was standing beside George Gallup, when they realized that I had a friend in a higher place. Now, I never told George about what happened that morning, but I learned that day the value of what Elisha is telling the Shunammite woman. It's helpful to have powerful connections. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we see that the Shunammite woman, she actually doesn't take him up on the offer. "No, I'm secure and satisfied," she replies. Other translations have it, her saying, "I have a home among my own people," implying that she's okay, that she doesn't need Elisha's help. But Elisha persists, and in verse 14, the story goes like this. Elisha conferred with Gehazi, his servant. "There's got to be something that we can do for her, but what?" Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son, and her husband, he's an old man." "Ah, call her in," said Elisha. So he called her in, and she stood at the open door. Elisha said to her, "This time next year, you're going to be nursing an infant son." "Oh, my master, oh, holy man," she said, "don't play games with me, teasing me with such fantasies." But a year later, the woman conceived. Just as Elisha had said, she had a son. This story in 2 Kings 4 falls in a long tradition in the Bible of older women having children. We see it with Sarah and Rachel in Genesis. We see it with Hannah in 1 Samuel, with Samson's mother in Judges. You see, childlessness was a very big deal back then. Truth be told, it still is today. We sense how touchy it was for this Shunammite woman when she says, "Don't play games with me," she says to the prophet. It's interesting because if you look at the text really carefully, you realize just two verses ago, she said, "No, I'm secure, I'm satisfied." And yet, when Elisha raises the prospect of her having a son, she gets quite testy. But I have a feeling we can actually relate to the Shunammite woman. There's something about our American culture that prides itself in self-sufficiency, in keeping things to ourselves. We oftentimes don't reveal our biggest hurts or disappointments. We rarely do it in small groups or Bible studies. Sometimes we don't even talk about it with our loved ones. Elisha clearly struck a nerve when he raised the hope of a son for the Shunammite woman. For her, the promise of a son would mean so much. Not only that her possessions, her home, and the things that she owned would be secure, which is probably somewhat important, but it also meant that her family's name and their land would pass on to the next generation. And that was a really big deal back in the ancient Near East. Having an heir is probably something that this woman dreamed about her whole life. She likely had rehearsed it thousands of times in her mind of what it would be like to be pregnant, how she'd love to play games with her kid, and how she would try and raise her son to be a young man of honor. And in the story, we realize that she didn't even ask for a son when given the chance. Instead, she says to Elisha, "No, I'm secure and satisfied." Now, we have to wonder, what would have happened if Elisha had just left it at that point? He could have thought to himself, "Well, I tried, but she doesn't really want anything." But I think that Elisha knew better. The Shunammite's woman's words may have said, "No, I don't need your help." But perhaps her demeanor said otherwise. Regardless, we read that she was given a son just as Elisha had promised. And for one moment, everything was right in the world. Have you ever experienced that in your own life? She and her husband finally had a son, a dream come true for this older couple. I imagine that this boy was close to Elisha as well. Whenever Elisha would stay at their house, the young boy would come up to the prophet. It would be like having his own son. The boy grew up, and then Scripture tells us the inexplicable happened. 2 Kings 4 says that one morning, he goes to his father complaining about something on his head, and then within hours, he dies in his mother's arms. And unfortunately, we don't know a whole lot of what was going on with the family at that time, but you know they had to be thinking, "God, what are you doing here? We didn't ask for a son, and yet you give him to us, and then you take him away. What kind of God is that?" We don't know exactly what they were thinking. The text is silent on how they processed their grief, but we know it had to be heartbreaking. Sometimes when you're reading passages of Scripture, you just have to wonder, now, why is this in the Bible? Why is this here? It seems like cruel punishment, if you ask me, for a family that did not have children to get their hopes up by a prophet saying, "You're going to bear a child," and then for the miraculous to occur and for them to have a son, and then he's snatched away from them. It's literally their dream becoming a nightmare. I wish I could say this kind of thing doesn't happen today, but you know, that's actually not true. Some years ago, I had a chance to meet a wonderful man named Phil Vischer. I met him while working on my last book. We sat down for coffee at his hometown in Wheaton, Illinois. In many ways, Phil has led a storybook life. You see, Phil is the guy who created VeggieTales, one of the world's most successful children's video series. The series began in the spare bedroom of Phil's house there in suburban Chicago. He had always admired Walt Disney. As a young man, he dreamed of building a media empire that could rival Disney, but one that centered on a biblical moral vision instead of just syrupy, entertaining stories. Phil originally planned on using candy bars to be his characters, but then his wife told him mothers across the country would hate him, and so he decided to go with vegetables. You know the characters if you have kids. First, there's Bob the Tomato, joined by his good friend Larry the Cucumber. They often present a moral tale in a warm, winsome manner. Oftentimes, they will allude to biblical stories, such as the story of Dave and the giant pickle, which is retelling the story of David and Goliath. But the creators of VeggieTales are very creative, and sometimes they'll infuse scenes and dialogue that retell parts of famous movies like Rocky and the Karate Kid. Between 1993 and 2003, VeggieTales was wildly successful. They sold over 50 copies of various videos. They launched a product line that included books and games and toys. They even put together a full-length feature film called Jonah, a VeggieTales movie. Phil talked to me about the night of that movie's premiere, which ironically was one of the worst nights of his life. He and all of his employees celebrated the film's premiere with a red carpet gala. Phil greeted the cheering crowd, But you see, when he stood up in front of the crowd, he knew something that they would not learn for another 12 hours. That the company was on the brink of declaring bankruptcy. Most of the people there that night would be losing their jobs on the very next day. He had been holding off as long as he possibly could, but in an unbelievably ironic twist of fate, pink slips would be delivered the day after the premiere of their biggest, glitziest project ever. Now, there are lots of structural reasons and problematic developments to describe the demise of VeggieTales, but for a moment, I want you to just think about it from the perspective of Phil Vischer. He built a massive media empire, one whose products resonated with his Christian convictions and brought joy and entertainment to millions of families around the world. In a matter of 10 years, he took a story idea that began in the spare bedroom of his home and made it into an international success. It was a lifelong dream come true. And then as quickly as the dream came into reality, it was taken away. But this time it wasn't just Phil's dream, it was the dream of lots of other people. A dream that employed hundreds of people, that affected thousands of families, and in many ways represented the respectability that Christians had been working so hard for decades to secure within the entertainment and media world. And despite Phil's heartfelt prayers and desperate pleas to God that God would intervene, for some reason, God didn't. The firm collapsed. Different media conglomerates purchased different portions of VeggieTales. Because Phil was the voice of the multiple characters, they kept him on as a consultant, but it was a very different place, nowhere near the dream that he had once imagined. I asked Phil, how did he cope with such a devastating loss? As we sat in that coffee house in Wheaton, Illinois, he began to tell the story of the Shunammite woman. How did she respond when her lifelong dream was taken away from her? In verse 21 of chapter 4, it says, "She took her son up and laid him on the bed that the man of God would use. She shut him in alone and left." Then Scripture says she strikes out to find Elisha. She doesn't make preparations for her son's burial. She doesn't even take time to mourn. Now, what kind of mother in the ancient Near East would do that? She tells her husband, "Don't you ask questions. I'm going to go find the prophet." She finds the prophet on Mount Carmel. In verse 28, she throws herself at Elisha's feet and says, "Did I ask you for a son, my master? Didn't I tell you don't tease me with false hopes?" Now, the passage doesn't tell us exactly what happens next, but we gather that she informs Elisha about her son's untimely death. Elisha sends his servant to lay his staff across the boy's face in a hope that it might revive him. We pick up the story in verse 32. Elisha entered the house and found that the boy was stretched out dead on the bed. He went into the room and locked the door, just the two of them in the room, and Elisha prayed to God. He got onto the bed with the boy and covered him with his body, mouth on mouth, eyes on eyes, hands on hands. As he was stretched out over him like that, the boy's body became warm. Elisha got up and paced back and forth in the room. Then he went back down and stretched himself across the boy again. And as he lay there, the boy started sneezing. 7 times he sneezed and opened his eyes. Elisha then called out to Gehazi, "Get the Shunammite woman in here." He called her in, and the woman came in. Elisha then said, "Embrace your son." The Shunammite woman fell at Elisha's feet, face to the ground in reverent awe. Then she embraced her son and went out with him. Now, the Bible's full of surprising stories, but I got to tell you, this is pretty much at the top of weirdness in the Bible. There are lots of unusual elements in the story, but I'm going to leave those aside. And just sort of help us to think about what are some practical lessons that we can take from this passage of Scripture. First, even as this woman's dream turned into a nightmare, the woman kept hope alive. She did not prepare a tomb for her son. She did not wrap his body as was the custom. She laid him in a bed, and not just any bed, but the very bed that she had built for the prophet. The very thing that precipitated her son's arrival became an altar of sorts, a place where she would take this gift and ask God to do a miracle. Second big lesson. She never asked Elisha to bring her son back to life. If you look carefully at the text, that part is strangely silent. Because we know from our other interactions that there were times when she didn't ask for something, but she secretly hoped for it, we have to consider that the fact that the Bible is silent on this point is actually noteworthy. Perhaps as our dreams become nightmares, our prayers become not words, but actually groans and cries and sighs. Sometimes that's how our prayers are. Third, despite the holiness of the prophet and his willingness to intervene, the desired outcome was not guaranteed. The first thing he did, which was to have Gehazi lay his staff on the boy, that did not work. Then the prophet goes and lies on top of the boy, and the boy's body becomes warm, but he is not alive at this point. So Elisha gets up and he paces, and I imagine he prayed, and then he gets back. The story of the Shunammite woman and the tale of Phil Vischer reminds us that God is the giver of good gifts. Sometimes those gifts are taken away from us. In response, the gifts can be given back to us, as was the case with the Shunammite woman. But sometimes those gifts are not returned to us. And that's the story of Phil Vischer. The Bible teaches us that God can be moved to action by the prayers of the righteous. But sometimes we pray and God does not answer it the way we want. Why not? Miracles occur as signs of a new creation. We believe that sometime in the future, God is going to make all things new. The book of Revelation speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. When miracles do occur, and they do actually occur every day, it's moments of that new heaven and new earth breaking into our everyday reality. That's why they captivate our attention. They make good on the promise that God has made to make all things new. They remind us that we serve and obey a God who is sovereign and who can literally bring life out of death. They also remind us that ours is a God who will keep his promises. Sam mentioned that we've had our own journey. Rebecca and I had the joy of experiencing a new child, Elizabeth. And she was alive for about 12 hours when we realized that something was not quite right. In the first year of her life, we realized that she was not making her developmental milestones. And we couldn't understand it because we had had a normal and typical pregnancy, and her birth was a very typical birth. But for one reason or another, Elizabeth was just not making those significant milestones. We went to go see a very experienced pediatrician, and I went to ask her, what do you think? And I'll never forget where she said, I don't know exactly what is wrong with your daughter. But based just on my clinical experience, I have to say, she's really not right. And there was something about those words that doctor spoke. She was probably just, 18 inches away from me when she said it. But it was as if all of the oxygen in my body was pulled out at once. It took us 3 years to discover that our daughter, Elizabeth, was born with a very, very, very rare genetic disorder. There are only about 500 known cases in the world. Elizabeth is now 12, and if you saw her here on the beach, you would think that she's a typical little 12-year-old. But if you interacted with her, you would realize that she's really different. Elizabeth is a 12-year-old, but she has a cognitive development of about an 18-month-old. She doesn't have language. She has problems with most of her internal organs. She's had very low vision for all of her life, and she is in the process of going blind. It's really difficult as parents to have a child that can't see you but also can't speak to you. And so caring for Elizabeth has been a very different journey than Rebecca and I expected. I will say, somehow in God's providence, that the Lord has given us just enough hope and grace so that we don't fall into dark places for too terribly long. But I have to say that every day entails real struggle in our home. Elizabeth does not sleep through the night. She really has not slept through the night for 7 nights in a row since she was born. So we've lived with a degree of chronic sleeplessness in our home for 12 years. There is a joy in being Elizabeth's dad, but I would not call it a carefree, lighthearted joy. It's a heavy joy. At sometimes it is a hard joy. Reflecting on my own life and thinking about Phil Vischer's story, I have to be reminded that the very best news of all, the most extraordinary thing about the God of the Bible, is that we serve a God who dwells with us in our pain. This side of eternity, there is a whole lot that we will not understand. Why God acts sometimes, but not others. But know this, my friends. God's name is Emmanuel for a reason. It literally means God with us. Ours is not a God who stands off and leaves us to suffer alone. Instead, he does as Elisha, meeting us on the very altar of our dreams. He stretches out over us and covers us with his love. It is a love that gives us hope for tomorrow, because quite literally, it is a love that can bring life out of death. Let's pray. God, in a gathering this size, we know that there are hearts that are troubled, that there are pains and difficulties that maybe we have shared, but maybe we have not. We pray that you would be the God who meets us on the altar of our dreams. I pray for those for whom their dream has turned into a nightmare. I ask that you will meet their needs, that you will be God with us, Emmanuel. For those prayer requests that we each have, Lord, that are sources of deep pain and great hurt, I pray that you would be as Elisha to us, that you would meet us in that place and cover us with your love. And we do pray that we might see those miracles, the new heaven and the new earth breaking into our everyday world. May we see that this week. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear where you are at work. And if there are ways, God, that we ourselves could be part of your miraculous work, if we could be the answer to someone else's prayer, take us this week and use us as your servant. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Will you please stand and join us in singing?